requisite that the mediator should be man. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So that's an idea of what we're going to be looking at. As you know, I'm not usually following the catechism real closely. I won't tonight, but we'll be hearing those general ideas as they're laid out in some chapters in Hebrews. This series on the larger catechism has brought us to this place now where we're considering the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in theology books they refer to his person and work. Well, this is a section on his person. And there's a lot about the person of Christ in the larger catechism, a lot more than there is in the shorter catechism. I'm very glad for that because, of course, Christ is what we preach in the church. And there's much in the scripture about him. Several weeks ago, we were introduced to him in the catechism as the only mediator of God's elect. And since that time, we've been looking at how unique he is. He is the only one who is qualified to redeem us because he alone is both God and man, one person with two entire distinct natures. Last time we saw why our mediator must be divine. And as question 38 says, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. This time, we're going back to look at why, or we're going to look at why our mediator must be human. And I've already read the answer to that, that it was requisite that our mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. So for the scripture reading tonight, I've selected two portions from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 1, his first reading. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of God. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, or to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then if we go over to chapter 4, verse 14, it's sort of, there's almost like a parenthetical portion there. And when you get to 14, it picks up again with this idea of Christ the priest who came as a man. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now, I've divided this into three general sections. And first of all, that we see here in this passage how Jesus, having become man, advances our nature. That's the language that the Catechism uses, and it's good language, I think. It's helpful language. He advances our nature. You see, we are fallen from the glory in which we were at first created. But Jesus, becoming man, is able to take that fallen nature and raise it up again, to advance it to where it needs to be. And there's two ways that he does that. First, that he restores the dominion that we lost in the fall. And secondly, that he restores us again as a true worshiping people. These two things are brought forth to us in the passage that I just read. Not all the way back to verse 1, but if we look in Hebrews 2:5, starting from there, you see that he restores the dominion that we lost in the fall. At creation, God gave us dominion over all things. We were called of God to subdue the earth from the day of our creation. We were to subdue the earth from which we were taken. We were made of the dust of the ground, and we were to subdue it. We were to walk on top of it. We were to have dominion. But that dominion was taken away in the fall, so that the ground, now that we were to walk on top of and have dominion over, now comes on top of us, swallows us up. We return to dust. We were made from dust. We go back to the dust. We toil now by the sweat of our brow, so that the earth does not yield what we ask it to yield. It does to a certain extent, but it brings forth other things that we didn't ask it to bring forth. Thorns and thistles and things. And so there's been a great change due to the fall. Our nature is no longer in dominion over the creation in a certain way. But look at what it says about the Lord Jesus coming in our flesh. Verses 5-8, Hebrews 2:5-8. It says here really of mankind in general that everything is supposed to be under the dominion of man. It says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Okay, so he's talking about future world. He says it's not going to be in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." So God has placed us in dominion, you see. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he's talking about mankind here, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't. Even though Jesus has come, we still die and return to dust, our bodies. We still have trouble growing our crops. We still have trouble with storms and things of this nature. Everything is supposed to be under mankind as he was created, but everything is not under him. That's what it's saying. We don't see everything under him. We don't see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, it says in the next verse, in verse 9. We see the man Jesus exalted over all things. Of course, he is always exalted as God. But you see, as he comes as our mediator, he comes to advance the human nature so that the human nature now is raised up above all things. When he was here, he showed that nature was in subjection to him. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. He healed people of various diseases. Everyone that came around him, whether they were dead or whatever was wrong with them, Jesus always healed them. And so then after he died, he was crowned with glory and honor as mediator, you see, as the one who for man is man and represents man. He brought our nature. He elevated it to the place where God had originally intended it to be. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He was seated at God's right hand then, when he was raised up to heaven, with dominion over all things, so that they were brought under his feet. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. It was only because he tasted death for us that he was able to do this. In our nature, he had to die in order that he might then elevate our nature all the way up to glory. This is what is brought out in Philippians 2, that it was only after he submitted all the way to the point of death that he was then exalted to sit at the right hand of God, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Our nature could not be restored to its place of dominion until there was an obedient man who was worthy to be in that place. What would it be like if we were put in that kind of power? You see, as sinners, it would be bad news. Whenever you see men gain a lot of power in this world, it usually corrupts them. But the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy of that. So now one in our flesh has been raised up. He is exalted in our flesh. That means that the earth will once again be under us instead of over us. The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more vain labor. Secondly, that he restores us as a true worshiping people. Now you understand this is the second thing in the first point I'm showing you, that Jesus, having become man, advances our nature. The first way is giving us dominion again. The second way is restoring us once again to be a worshiping people. This is brought out in verse 10 through 13. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve were made, they had communion with God. They walked with God in the garden. They understood him. They were able to live before him, to speak to him. They were able to hear his voice, and they were able to praise him and love him and adore him with acceptable praise. By acceptable praise, I mean praise that was worthy of him. It was praise that was due to him. It's the most marvelous thing to be able to praise God as he ought to be praised. It's one of our greatest losses in the fall that we can't see the glory of God and that we're unable to praise God as he deserves to be praised. To see it and to speak of it and to delight in his glory is the greatest bliss for a creature. It is our glory to be his worshipers and to be his admirers, to hear and understand the voice of our God. But you know what happened to us in the fall? We lost that. We became dull, so that the voice, that his voice was no longer clear to us. It was muddled. It was distorted because of our sin, so that The scriptures say that the natural man now does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. They look like folly. The God of this world has blinded our minds lest we should see the light of the glory of God. No longer able to see the glory of God then, we were no longer able to worship him with acceptable praise. How can you praise one that you do not understand and know? How sad. This is a great loss in the fall. This is the end of true happiness. Our nature fallen into ruin where it can no longer worship. But then Jesus came. And by his sufferings for us, he brings us back to glory as a worshiping people. Look what it says in verse 10. For it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Okay, so God is bringing many sons to glory to make the captain or the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So he made Jesus able to, as our captain, as our leader, to bring us into the worship of God, perfectly fit through his sufferings to lead us back to glory. He is able to do this because he joined himself to our nature in the incarnation. He joined himself to us even in our ruined estate so that he might raise it up to a glorious state again. Therefore, because he raises us up, it says that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Because he sanctifies us to God. He sets us apart to God again. You remember what he prayed for in his high priestly prayer, John 17? That they would be sanctified by the truth. That they would be set apart to God. That they would know God so that they could glorify God. This is what it says in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is has a solidarity with us, is coming in our flesh, so that what we are, he is, or what he is, we are. Both of those. So now that we have been restored to God through his sufferings, he declares God's name to us. He reveals the glory of God to us. And having revealed God's glory to us, then what are we able to do again? You follow me from before? We're able to praise God because we see his glory. So now we can bring acceptable praise to him. Hebrews 2:12, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Okay, he's going to show us what God is like so that we'll know again what God is like, what we had lost in the fall. And then he says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So leading us into the praises of God, having revealed the glory of God to us. You see in verse 13 that he calls us the children that God has given to him. So we're restored as God's true worshipers through Christ. In our flesh as a man, he has communion with God as a man, and he brings all of us together with him in the church into that same communion forever and ever. Now we're able to hear God's voice. Now we're able to praise God as we should. Or at least we're on the way. We're in process, aren't we? He restores us from our miserable fallen condition into full communion with God. So you see then that how he, being man, is able to advance our nature that was fallen, restoring dominion over all things and restoring true communion with God. How glad you should be that Jesus was man as well as God. Now I want you to see further, and secondly, how Jesus, having become man, is able to appease God's wrath for us. So it was necessary that he be man in order to appease God's wrath. He became what we are so that he might die for us, as representative of us, and so destroy death. By our sin, we sold ourselves out to Satan, became captive to him, and Satan glories in the fact that we're sinners. He's the one that led us into sin, and it's a triumph for him. And he glories in the death that sin brings to us. He glories in our destruction, and he delights in standing before the Father to accuse us night and day, insisting that these sinners, these human sinners, must die. This is what is at the root of verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. What it says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that talks then about this bondage to death that we had until Jesus came in our flesh. You see the glorious work, though, that these verses describe that our Redeemer does for us. He became flesh and blood in order that he might die a human death in our place, and that by dying our death, he might destroy death as well as the devil who glories in death. He broke the bondage and set us free. He took away all the grounds by which Satan could legitimately accuse us. As long as there was no Redeemer, no man who was able to stand before God and suffer death in our place as a man for us, Satan could glory that we could never serve God and that we must die. But after our Redeemer died, our Redeemer went up to heaven. We looked at this a while back in Revelation chapter 12. And he cast the accuser of the brethren, Satan, out of heaven. Satan, whose accusations against us once stood, were now silenced. And he was cast out of heaven to the earth and all of his angels with him. We were set free. Death no longer has dominion over us. So Jesus became what we are, flesh and blood under a curse, so that he might destroy the curse and the power of it and the devil. But this passage goes on to show that the devil's power over us was not really his own power. Because you see, as I said before, his power consisted in the fact that he could show to God our transgressions, how we transgress the law of God, and then he could justly show that we were deserving of God's wrath. It was all true. Satan was thrilled because it was true. You see, he's a lawyer, and he had a case against all of God's people. This is how he could insist that they must die and that they could never serve God. But you see, Jesus, by becoming what we are, was able to die for us so that we could be accounted as having already died. I want you to see, as the passage goes on, that it shows that it's not just that Satan had to be dealt with, but that the wrath of God itself had to be dealt with, which is what Satan was using, showing that God's wrath had to come against us. So that's what it speaks about in 2:16 and 17. 2:16 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels," talking about Christ, "but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Who is he coming to help? Angels? No, he was coming to help human beings. He became flesh in order to save flesh. Okay, well then what did he have to do? Well, you see that the help that he gives is that he represents us as a priest and so makes propitiation for us. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." Okay, he had to be fully human, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Propitiation is that which appeases the wrath of God. When someone is propitiated, their wrath is turned away. And in this case, it's the wrath of God towards sinful human beings, even his elect, that is appeased. This could only be done by the one who became flesh and bore our iniquities for us by his shedding of his own blood. The good news is that he's done it. The power of death has been broken by him. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. The bondage has been broken. Okay, so now we've seen two things. Having seen first how Jesus advances our nature, and secondly, how he appeases God's wrath for us as a priest in our flesh, I want you to see thirdly how Jesus, having become man, identifies with us in our weakness. This is very encouraging for us in our daily lives, that he knows and understands our weakness. It's a great comfort to know that having become fully man, it says in Hebrews that he understands our temptation. Look in Hebrews 2:18. It says that because he truly did suffer, then He's able to understand our temptations. You see, obedience for Jesus Christ carried a very high price. Obedience for Him meant that He had to suffer the pains of hell for us. And of course, He recoiled from the very idea of suffering the pains of hell. It meant that He had to bear the shame of our sin. He had to be rejected by the Father. That was the most distasteful and the most horrible thing to Him. His love for the Father was a perfect love, a love that we don't even know the thousandth part of. And He had to become an object of displeasure before the Father. He was tempted. What was He tempted to do? To avoid the cross. He didn't want to do this. He pled with the Father to let this cup pass from me. He said that was His desire. But then He said, not my will, but Your will be done. All along the way, He had the power to command the angels to bring Him down off that cross. But He never did it. He endured. And you see, He knows what it is to obey when it's hard. He knows what it is to obey when people are against you when you're for obeying. He knows what it is to obey when you're tempted and everything in you wants to do something else, because He was there. And He never sinned. Now, you might say, well, if He did that and He never sinned, then it might make Him arrogant toward us when we give way to in our sufferings and our temptations. He might say, well, what's wrong with you? I had to bear a whole lot more than you did, and I didn't give way. But not Jesus. What does it say in this passage? It's amazing. It says that He sympathizes with us in our trials and burdens. It's so human. He comes in our flesh and He sympathizes with us in our weakness because He knows the difficulties involved. He knows what it is to bear the cross. And so He comes to help us as we're suffering and laboring in our temptation rather than to chide us. And because He is a sympathetic priest who knows what it is to be tempted, then brothers and sisters, you should be encouraged to run to Him in your time of need. You aren't going to get one who is aloof and says, oh, what are you suffering about that for? No. The idea of Him being a merciful priest in 2:18 is picked up, as I showed you when we read it, over in verse 14 of chapter 4. 4:14 through 16. And we're given this encouragement to come to Him as a priest who knows what it is to be tempted. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. Do you see what this is saying? Saying that as our flesh and blood, He understands. Don't be afraid to go to Him in your time of need. Don't be ashamed that you're in the struggle. He is there for you. He knows the struggle. He's been through it more than you have. He has been there Himself and He's eager to help. He's waiting to help you. He has gone through it successfully as well. And so now He is there to support you in those trials and temptations. Sometimes we want to go to someone else who has failed. But you see, Jesus has succeeded, but He's not arrogant in His success. He remembers the struggle. Don't ignore this tremendous assistance. Go to Him with your sin. Go to Him with your stubborn sins, the ones that keep coming back on you again. Go to Him in the middle of temptation. Go to Him for forgiveness after you have sinned. Take your children to Him. Every time they sin, take your children to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is able to help us because He has been here. He has been in the struggle. Hebrews 5:1-6 goes on to emphasize the fact that because priests are men that they're able to understand human weakness, that they do not chide when we're weak and helpless and ignorant, and even when we go astray. Oh yes, Jesus will chide you if you go astray and you do not repent. But when you come to Him as your priest with your sin, no matter what you may have done, and you come with humility as one seeking to change and one looking for pardon, He will not chide you. He will welcome you. He will greet you warmly and be merciful to you. He will meet you with His open arms. He will support you and give you every assistance. He does this even though He, unlike other priests, never sins, because He is a priest of God. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 5:1-6. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on them who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, He is required, as for the people, so also for Himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Okay, now that was the priests other than Christ. It says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. As He also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus then is able to sympathize with us in the same way that human priests are, because He is a human priest. He came in our flesh. Because Jesus is a man in the flesh, learned to pray against His own temptations, then He now knows how to pray against our temptations. Hebrews 5:7-11. When Jesus was here in this fallen world, bearing our infirmities in our flesh, He was a man. And as a man, He was dependent on the Lord to sustain Him. If He had not prayed, He could not have borne up under His trials. His prayers, you see, were real prayers. He was the real Israel, the true Israel, who had to wrestle with God and not let go until God blessed him. That's what he did all his life. And especially on the cross, when he kept on crying out for deliverance, when he made himself an offering for sins and was at last heard. Look at what it says in verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 5:7-8. It says, who in the days of his flesh, okay, when he was here among us, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He learned how to pray as a man suffering temptations of every variety. He learned what obedience is all about. He learned what it is to obey. As I mentioned before, when obedience is the hardest thing in the world, he learned what it is to pray and keep on praying when the temptation is upon you, to pray and to be heard. And because he did this, and because he is a priest, then he is now in a wonderful position to help you. He is able to bring you through all of your sin, all of your weakness, all the way, brothers and sisters, to eternal salvation. Remember when he said to Peter, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith not fail. And Peter's faith didn't fail. Peter stumbled grievously, but Peter's faith did not fail, and he endured on all the way to eternal life. He was kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It was not just Peter's faith. It was Christ's faith who interceded for him, who knows how to pray. Having been perfected, it says, having become this perfected priest, this priest that is everything we need, he became the author of eternal salvation. He's the one that ushers us in to eternal salvation. He leads us in to eternal salvation. To all who obey Him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. See, He first learned to pray Himself through temptation. So now as our priest, He prays us through temptation. And you can be certain that that prayer will not fail. If you are in Jesus Christ, you will not sin the sin unto death. You will never fall entirely away because He is actively interceding for you and He knows how to do it. He will not stop at last until you are perfected in heaven. His prayers for you as a priest will prevail. He knows how to do it because He did it for Himself when He bore our temptations, the like of which we will never have to endure. This is your confidence, brothers and sisters. How thankful then we should be that we have a priest like Jesus. He is a perfect example to us because He truly felt all the difficulties of obeying God in a fallen world. Because He came down to us, He is able to bring us up to where He now is, having conquered all. We have the sure hope that we will, when He completes His work in us as our priest, be just like Him. Not like Him as to His divinity. We'll never be like Him as to His divinity. But just like Him in His perfect, exalted humanity. You will have in the context of your own unique personality a love that is just as deep and an obedience that is just as strong as His. What a wonderful priest He is. Cherish Him with all of your heart forever and ever. There is none like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is both God and man. Tonight we especially thank You that He is man, and that as such He is able to advance our nature, to raise us up from the lowly condition into which we fell, and to give us dominion again over all things, and to make us a worshiping people once again. We thank You that as our representative, that He is able to destroy death and Him that had the power of it, and that He's able to do that by appeasing Your wrath against our sins so that death has no more sway, no more power over us. He has conquered it in our flesh. And we thank You that additional to that, that He also comes to us as a high priest, sympathizing with us in our weakness, our temptations, and that He is able to identify fully with us, to have a fellow feeling with us in all of our infirmities. And I pray that You would give us an eagerness to go to Christ in all in our time of need, to find that grace and mercy to help us. We thank You that He intercedes for us and that His intercessions never, ever, ever fail, that He knows how to pray in the temptation. Father, please give us confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rest in Him. Help us to rejoice in Him. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Okay, let's join our voices in singing Psalm 40E. I waited for the Lord. He stooped and heard my cry. He brought me from the pit, out of the dungeon mire. My feet set on a rock, my footsteps made secure. My lips He gave a song to praise our God. Many will see with awe, and so will trust the Lord. Bless he who trusts in God, and turns not to false men. You have worked wonders, Lord. No one compares to You. Should I declare each one, their number is too great. You want no offering.
nor ask a sacrifice, but you have given me a ready ear to hear. You ask no offerings burned, nor sacrifice for sin. So I say, here I am, as in the scroll inscribed, to do your will, O Lord, to me is my delight. Your law is part of me, deep in my heart, O God. In congregation great, I told your righteousness. You know, Lord, I spoke out, I did not close my lips. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,